We're going to take that chapter this morning, and I would like to open up. I'm going to be reading just a portion of Psalm 56, kind of set our minds and hearts of where we're going this morning, and so let me read this and pray. David said, "Whenever I'm afraid, I'll trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. In God, I'll praise his word. In the Lord, I'll praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Father, as we come before you this morning, we each take an assessment of our lives and where we're at and what man is trying to do to us. Maybe somebody at work, maybe some friendship in our life, maybe a family member that seems to be stepping on our heart. And so, God, we pray that we'd be able to glean from David once again this morning and learn from his trials. And, Lord, the trials that you allow into our lives and even place inside of our lives. And so, Lord, help us to have ears to hear what your Spirit desires to speak to each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 19. We have in this chapter a gathering cloud in David's life. You know, clouds are brought in by pressure. In a high-pressure zone, if it's moving in from the south, the weather usually is warm and clear in the summertime. But there's also a high-pressure zone originating from the north, usually bringing in the cold weather during the winter months. And so we watch that on our news agencies, and they show you the maps, and they have the little lines, and they show you where the front is coming in, and you could see if it's coming in from the north or the south on really what the weather is going to do. As clouds come about made by pressure, God often uses us in pressure situations. And so maybe there's been clouds building in your lives, maybe some pretty dark clouds, pressures of criticism, pressures of financial problems, pressures of a 1,001 details, could be pressures in your home life or work life or ministry life. How real is the pressure of a gathering cloud? Pretty real, especially as the clouds start getting darker and darker and black and pretty soon ominous. We find ourselves right in the path of a hurricane. The question is, what do we do? What do we do then? Well, let's watch David so we might triumph in such a situation. It may help us even to understand why God allows these clouds to come at all, why he would bring these pressures into our life. Remember long ago, in a covenant of mercy to his people and to the world, God said this to Noah, "I have set my rainbow in the clouds." Never do you find a rainbow in a blue sky. It specifically says, "I have set my rainbow in the clouds," and how true that is. You find the mercy of God in the very thick of the cloud. We would say, "I wish there was never any dark clouds in my life," but on the other hand, there wouldn't be the rainbows and the other results of that. As we talk about, as we go through this in chapter 19, I guess another picture that had come to my mind is, every one of us need to lean on something or somebody. Life brings too many heartbreaking experiences to go it alone. Bill Withers had this one-hit wonder, "Lean on Me." It was redone by DC Talk and Michael Bolton and others, but that famous song, "Lean on Me," goes on to say, "When you're not strong, and I'll be your friend, I'll help you to carry on. For it won't be long till I'm going to need somebody to lean on." Crutches are tangible sources of earthly support that give us a sense of safety. I have my little props over here. Here's a couple that we're going to look at this morning. You know, obviously with the crutches there, it's obviously placing our weight upon them as we have whatever wrong, broken leg or whatever it is. But it's even possible, as we'll see, to be able to, and sometimes we see people walking around with even one crunch and kind of limping along. Other times, maybe it's reduced down to simply the cane. And the fourth part of our outline is going to actually be the wheelchair at the end. That's not going to stay, so you lay there. You can start thinking through, what crutches do I have in my life? We can also ask the questions, do these crutches that are placed in my life, do they sometimes take the place of God? And then we can imagine losing everything that you've ever depended upon. We're going to look at two crutches in David's life, first one being Jonathan, the next one, Jonathan's sister, Michal. And then we're going to look at the cane as being Samuel, and then the wheelchair as being God himself. Look at chapter 19, read verses 1 through 10. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. I'll go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I'll speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I'll tell you." Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great delivery for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" Verse 6, "So Saul indeed heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, 'As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed.' Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. And there was war again. David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. And then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall, and so David fled and escaped that night." Here, basically, Saul takes this contract out on David's life in verse 1. It seemed like the more David prospered, the more Saul dreaded him. Saul's already tried, if you remember back in the last chapter, he had already tried a few times to spear David against the wall. Then when he couldn't kill David himself, he thought of kind of his next plan was send him out into all these battles against the Philistines, and maybe his enemy would kill him. But he just continued to prosper, and that didn't work either. When all that failed, finally now he just comes out in verse 1 and just puts out a contract on his life. "I want him dead," saying it to Jonathan and his other lead soldiers. But what was Saul thinking? Taking David out. We know from kind of hindsight of what David was accomplished, what God wanted to accomplish in David's life. I don't think Saul realized how demonic this would have been to try to take him out or to kill him. You want to kill the one that was going to raise all of the wealth so that they could create, so Solomon, his son, would be able to create the temple. The one that would write most of the most beautiful psalms throughout the book of Psalms, even design the whole worship instruments and a lot of the songs, as I mentioned, for the temple. The one God would use to keep the light shining in Jerusalem, especially during the dark days of the nation's decline. And especially the one from whom God would bring the Messiah into the world. Maybe if it was phrased that way for Saul, would he still be pursuing after that? Wait a minute, you want to kill the one whose lineage is the Messiah is going to be brought into the world? In verse 2 through 5, Jonathan had to walk this dangerous line between loyalty to his father and love for his friend David. And that's hard. When you're caught between a rock and a hard place, when you're caught in between two relationships or two friendships. And I know oftentimes, at least for myself personally, I've sat down with a couple of pastors in town that weren't getting along, and I sat down, and both of them were friends. They asked me to mediate. I end up mediating and lost both friends still to this day because of that mediation. And talking to both of them afterwards, well, because you sided with him. That's what they both said. And that both those relationships are still strained today to do that. It's being placed in that difficult position there. And that's where we find Jonathan right there. Right there between his dad and between David. Between dad, the king, and his best friend David there. But as we see in David's life, he chooses to stand for the truth and defend his friend before the king. His most important statement there is, "Why then will you sin against innocent blood?" David didn't do anything to kill David without a cause. Kind of repeats it again. He didn't do anything. And then Saul responds back in verse 6, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." But as one commentator said, Saul's vows held about as much water as a rusty bucket. And so he'll vow this over and over again. "Okay, I promise, promise. Not going to touch him." And then within the chapter, he's enraged at something else, and he goes off at him one more time. But in verse 10, it says David fled and escaped that night. With these words, David's life as a fugitive officially begins. We can call him an IDP, an internally displaced person. No longer would he be a welcome member of Saul's court. No longer would he command Saul's army. This, in verse 10, kind of sets off his life as a fugitive. So as we see then in Saul's life, we have crutch number one, we'll put it on this side over here, is his buddy Jonathan that he's able to lean on for a time. Again, crutches, as we're talking about them, they're not a bad thing. Matter of fact, they're a good thing. God has designed friendships in our lives to be able to lean upon them. It's a phone call to somebody to be able to say, "I need you to pray for me right now." Really going through it. Those are those crutches that we can lean on during different times in our life. Crutch number two, we'll call in verses 11 through 17. I always say whenever we deal with this character, I think I said it last week at one of the services, but my daughter, whom we named McCall, we didn't name after this McCall of the Bible. We dropped the letter H, so it wouldn't be the same. It's M-I-C-A-L, and so McCall isn't the greatest character in Scripture, so I always tell my daughter, I always feel weird teaching on her, but we didn't name her after this character. I just feel like I always have to say that. Okay, verse 11. Saul, we just like the name and what it represents, or what her actual, the name means. It's beloved of God. Verse 11, Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him. And so they kind of stake out his pad. David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." And so Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, and put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it up with clothes. We all did this as kids, you know. You're trying to fake out your brother or sister, and you put a bunch of pillows under the sheets or whatever to make it look like you're laying in the bed there. That's all she's doing. Verse 14, so when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." And Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him to me in the bed that I may kill him." He said, "We don't care if he's sick in bed. Bring the whole bed here. I just want him dead." That's what Saul's saying. Verse 16. And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michal, this is his daughter Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered and said, she lies here, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" And so she's feeling this threat. Now, I understand her brother Jonathan dealt with the same situation. It's dad, there's David, where do I stand? And Jonathan, a little more upstanding, was able to say, "Dad, what you're doing is wrong, and this is why." McCall starts getting nervous. She gets scared. "He was going to kill me, Dad. That's why I had to let him go." You know, that kind of thing. We'll pause right there. second crutch, McCall. So now the king sends this hit squad to his house to ambush David, and sensing the danger, McCall helps her husband escape through the window, which kind of represents most likely within the wall of the city. Just like with Rahab, most likely the window led to the outside of the city and is able to let him down, and he's able to get away. And once more, David fled. And as I said in verse 10, where it first said David fled, here we have it again in verse 12, David fled. We'll see it again in verse 18, so David fled. And then chapter 20, verse 1, and David fled. Faith in God does not exclude a common sense approach to life. David does have to flee each time, otherwise he would be dead. And so there's that spiritual aspect of things, there's that practical aspect of things, and really our spiritual life really encompasses all of those for sure, but there's some common sense things. He has a way of escape, and he takes that way of escape when it comes. McCall had made this household idol, in the Hebrew, a teraphim, to make it look like this man was sleeping, or like David was sleeping in the bed, and told the soldiers that David was sick to give him a little bit more time to run. And so we find things like this in Scripture where it's just bold-faced lies, you know, with them. And is lying okay? It's never good to look at a situation, even what looks to be a great situation. She helped David to be able to escape. But a lie's a lie, no matter how you slice it. And that's what she uses to, I guess we'd say to help him at this time. But it's still a lie. Others freak out and saying there's teraphim in the house. Why is that? It was kind of like with Rebecca. She had a small one. She hid it in her saddle. And so why is it still there? Well, a lot of times they're in palaces. They're in houses. Some say, well, this one seemed to be pretty large. If it was the size of David to be able to lay in the bed like that. And so there's a number of different answers to that. Why would David have this teraphim? Again, this was a little god. They're at least worshipped as gods by most. Why was it still in their house? And so a lot of different speculation on why it would have still been in their house. We don't know for sure. It doesn't say for sure. But it didn't mean that they worshipped it. It could have been, you have different, you know, statues in your house or whatever else. It was there. And so we really don't have a great answer to why it was there. And again, maybe it's McCall's and not David's. We don't have too much detail on that. It's ironic that the second time David's life is saved, it's by another member of Saul's household, first by his son and now by his daughter. Again, McCall, Saul's daughter, risked her life to be able to protect her husband on one hand, and then she turns around and protects herself by saying that he threatened to kill her on the other hand, and so just a kind of a whole strange thing. One more verse in verse 18. So David fled. So one more time he flees and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. That's where the school of prophets were. And so this Ramah, that's only about 3 miles away from where he was. And it's just on the other side of the hill is where the seminary was, the school of the prophets. Just on the adjoining hill. And so he had a couple of crutches to lean on with Jonathan and McCall, and now with good old Samuel, now kind of a cane, something else to be able to lean on for a time. David flees straight to Samuel, and all the way to the day of his death, Samuel stood by David. He loved David. This brief amount of time where David is able to kind of hang out here with the rest of the prophets and with Samuel becomes this very brief period of refreshment and respite designed by God to strengthen him, because trials are soon going to hit. His trials are soon going to be thrust upon him. That cloud is starting to get darker and darker and darker, black, ominous. And the Lord knows it's coming, and so gives him this little bit of respite. As one said, you can't control what people do to you, but you can control what you do with God. And here's this godly man, and to go hang out with these other godly men for this time to be able to get built back up. That's the main thing. You know, with crutches or with canes or even walkers, all of those still require using your own strength, using part of your strength. And there's only one other thing. I think I got it off to the side. Ask Deanna, put it over here. Here we go. Our last one here. And, you know, I was thinking when you go to the airport, and if you ever need assistance with the wheelchair, here's what's different, and it's really by definition of what we say to believe on the Lord or to have faith or to trust in Him. One of the best definitions I have is to lean your whole weight upon Him, and so that's the key, is leaning our weight on whatever crutch is in our life, whatever friends and different relationships that we have there. But there seems to be something completely different with this. Do this where I don't hurt myself. As you sit down, it's complete. There's no strength needed. Can you guys see me over there? Hello. And so as you're sitting there, it's just completely resting in Him. No longer doing anything on your own. No strength of your own needed to be able to do that. And when God calls us to that area of belief and trust in Me, a lot of times we're coming with our intellect and we're trying to figure it all out, but He's a God that you can't completely figure out. Oh, He's made Himself knowable, but He's also, remember, incomprehensible to our finite mind. He is an infinite God. He's given us so much that, and it's really all we need to be able to understand Him at this time, but really we get to spend an eternity getting to know His love and His mercy and His grace and all of His different attributes. He's such an incredible God. Well, yeah, he sets up different individuals in our life that'll be different crutches to be able to help us. He didn't want any of us going alone. No man is an island, as we have that in poem and in song. But ultimately in the end, it's to rely fully upon Him, to lean our whole weight upon Him. Saul sends these three separate squads of soldiers into Naoth. Let's pick it up in 19, read to the end of the chapter. Now it was told Saul, saying, "Take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah." And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as leader over them, get this, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then he also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Succoth. And so he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Indeed, they're at Naoth in Ramah." And so he went there to Naoth in Ramah. Then check out what happened to Saul. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. Also, he stripped off his clothes, that would be his outer garments, and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Not like completely naked, again, his outward garments, his kingly garments is what he shed. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? This is just a strange way of doing things. Now, God can do anything how He wants and everything else, but this is very unusual what He does here. And so Saul had sent the three different squads of soldiers just to go get David. These are his top military men. Just go get him and bring him back. It's that easy. That's it. But each time the Spirit of God protected David by forcing all the soldiers to do nothing but prophesy. Now, with prophesy, when we hear that word, we usually think of foretelling or forthtelling. That's normally how it's used. But in the Hebrew, it also can mean to sing songs of praise to God. And so here they come, they're marching in, they're coming to grab David, and all of a sudden they just start, "Oh God of Israel, You are so awesome," and they just start worshiping and praising Him, and they can't stop. God just overwhelms them with this feeling of Himself to where all they could do is just worship God, and then I'll stop. Second group comes, third groups come, and Saul's just like, sometimes you just got to go do it yourself. And he comes in planning the same old thing, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him also. Saul even goes as far as removing his royal clothing. Why that's an issue here is it's becoming like any other man. You know, they say the ground is level at the foot of the cross, meaning whether you're rich or poor, black or white, it doesn't matter. It's the same level ground for every single male, female, whatever it is. We all come, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. That's what's happening here. When the Holy Spirit comes upon him, it's not, I am king and you are peasant. Now he just strips off all of that. And he's basically what he's saying is just like anybody else. You know, the ultimate weapon of the believer is spiritual. It's the power of God at work changing people. That's what is happening here. God protected David and Samuel not by sending an army, but by sending the Holy Spirit to turn these warriors into worshipers. 2 Corinthians 10, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Still to this day, a lot of times we think that they are in fact carnal. And we go, we have somebody fighting against us, and we're fighting against them, and they're screaming, so we start elevating our voices, and we're all in this carnal warfare. But he says, no, the way to fight in the spiritual realm, it's spiritual. And it's mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. At the end of verse 24, is Saul also among the prophets? That was that proverb that was spoken about back in chapter 10. We had already heard about this. And now it's resurrected again. But once again proves a person can have a remarkable religious experience and yet have no change in character. That's what's puzzling for some people. They can remember back one event 10 years ago, one event 20 years ago, where it seemed that there was just this religious event that had taken place in my life. But then I don't sense God anymore. And they look back to that one time and either still claim to be saved because of what happened way back when. No. We find out that a real religious experience is more than that. To really, truly be born again, there's going to be change in our life, change in our character. We think of David, and first one to go was Jonathan. That crutch was gone, kind of kicked out from underneath him. And so then as he's leaning on his wife, McCall, for a time, that one gets kicked out from underneath him. The next one was Samuel, as he uses that word fled in each and every one, and he's leaning on Samuel for a time, and that gets knocked out from underneath him. Being stripped of all the crutches in our lives is one of the most painful experiences, and I bet it sometimes you've been there. Maybe for some of you, you're there right now. Where it just seems that this individual in your life, that individual, savings account, whatever it is, they're just each of these different crutches just completely being knocked out of your life. And when all human supports have been removed, we feel incredibly helpless, lonely, heartbroken. Wonder, have any of your security crutches been kicked out from underneath you? And what are they? You can start thinking through which of those that have been kicked out? When each and every one in your support base is kicked out from under you, where do we turn? Where do we go with our fears and with our heartaches? In this situation, we know exactly where David went. Will you turn with me to Psalm 59? I told you as we move through Samuel, what I'd like to do is, what I'm going to try to do is bring out every one of the Psalms that he wrote down at the exact time of what was going on in his life, and we have exactly that in Psalm 59. Some people don't know that the what we call the pericope, statement on the very beginning part of the psalm is actually just as inspired as Scripture. Now, not everywhere in Scripture. A lot of times the different people that put together your Bibles, they'll say a different heading, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Those are all added. But as you go through the Psalms, the intro to the Psalms is part of the Psalms. So understand Psalm 59, where it says, to the chief musician, set to, and it tells us the song that it was set to, not to destroy. Now, we don't know what not to destroy sounded like, or do not destroy. Michtam of David when Saul sent him, and they watched the house in order to kill him. Okay? So this is the psalm that was written during the time of 1 Samuel chapter 19. Now, I'm not going to read all of the psalm, but definitely want to pull out some of the highlights here because, well, what we're going to grab here is what to do when all the crutches are kicked out of your life. First, we'll read verses 1 through 4. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me, and deliver me from the workers of iniquity, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold, you therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel. It's, without all the detail of it, Lord God of hosts, God of Israel. It's almost every phrase that you can use in calling out to God. That's when you pull out all the stops, and it's not our Father who art in heaven. It's God, Jehovah, Elohim, are you up there, God of hosts? Children, God of Israel, and your name in every shepherd. I have the door, the way, the truth, the life, and you're just naming every statement, everything that he can be for you at that moment is kind of what he's crying out to. Jump down to verse 8. After just getting past, he likens these soldiers outside ready to kill him as dogs in verse 6, and he gets to 8. But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. I will wait for you, O you his strength, for God is my defense. Jump down to verse 16 and 17, but I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. Just a matter of days, David lost so much, his position, his home, his wife, his mentor, his reputation. So what does he do? Well, it's found in verse 9 and verse 16. In verse 9, I will wait. Verse 16, but I will sing. You usually don't end up singing unless you end up waiting. So real key then is in verse 9 of this waiting. What was the one rock that never crumbled in David's life? So friends being taken out and removed from him as different crutches, but God was that one crutch he can completely lean on, completely trust in, never be taken away. I will wait upon you. Or I will watch for you like a shepherd watches over his sheep. Or as a sentry is on duty and he's on his watch. That's how he's going to be looking for him. And then we see in verse 16, and I will sing of your power. See, if God can care for the whole universe, he can care for you and your little need today. Now, you might be offended by that. Say, come on, Pastor, little need? Give me a break. This is a big thing going on in my life. What I mean by that is I say it's a little need from God's perspective. You ever watch on the news when hurricanes come into the Gulf of Mexico? And we see these satellite pictures, and it almost encompasses the whole Gulf of Mexico. And you look at that, and you think of the size of this hurricane all whirled in to this little, to the center here. And so we have that satellite view, and we're looking at that, and we're thinking, that is a massive storm. That is a massive hurricane. Here's what God sees. He's got a little Q-tip, and he's looking down on it going, little breeze. That's kind of the perspective. And so we see it as such a overwhelming and horrendous thing in our life. God's going, Q-tip, it's just not that big a... When I say it's not a big deal, what he's saying is it's an easy one for him. This isn't overwhelming to him, whatever's going on in your life. Yeah, somewhere between verse 9 and verse 16, David is able to really pray himself out of a panic or fears or doubts and bring himself all the way to this place of a joyful song. And note, there's really no change in circumstances. I know that because I've read the other chapters. You probably have too. He's going to be on the run for a long time, really, till the end of the book. And so He's able to sing even though the circumstances that surround him, they didn't change. But his cry for deliverance became a calm waiting upon God, and then a song of victory. Even with his enemy pressing him on all different sides, if you don't wait, you're probably not going to sing. Here's our problem. Oftentimes, we're like those heavy-laden ships. They come into the L.A. port. They're stacked up with the, you know, just all of the stuff, and they come in, and we come in like that, and we come up into and pull up to the dock of God's wharf. We pull in at nighttime, and we wait there at the dock for a few minutes, and God doesn't show up, and we just take off again. We leave heavy laden. We leave heavy burden. God comes to the dock in the morning. Where are you? You didn't give me a chance to be able to take these burdens off of you, this weight off of you. And so a lot of times we feel this load and all of that, and we come to God, and if we don't hear him right away, see, God's not there, and we take off again. Wait so you can sing. The help of God doesn't come when we're just indifferent. It comes to the man who's depending on God in the thick of the fight. It comes to the one who waits for the vision and faith. It comes to the one who believes that he who waits on the Lord shall never be confounded. It comes to the one who rests upon the promises of his word. It comes to the one who believes that before he calls, God will answer. It comes to the man who lives by faith as if in the actual possession of the answer to his prayer, although the enemy is still all around him. It is faith which turns distress into singing. You know, when all your supports have collapsed, one source of strength always remains true, and it's the Lord. I'll go back to what I read earlier in Psalm 56, so just a couple pages earlier. In verse 3, when I'm afraid, I'll trust in you. In God, it says, I'll praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. And then he reminds himself, what can flesh do to me? After refreshing his mind of who God is, how powerful God is, that God is always there, that God isn't going to forsake him, then what flesh, what enemy, what man, what woman is going to come against me now? One last stanza from Bill Withers' Lean on Me. If there is a load you have to bear that you can't carry, I'm right up the road. I'll share your load if you just call on me. Let's call on him.